We're going to be in Matthew 19 this morning. As most of you know, we have a few visitors this morning, but as most of you know, we're working our way through the whole Gospel of Matthew, one section at a time, and we find ourselves in Matthew 19 this morning. The rich young ruler. I'm going to get right to the text this morning and read it, and don't mind Sean. He is that guy that's spinning those plates, if you ever see that, you know? And he spins them, and he keeps them spinning, and always does it with a smile on his face, and it's such a joy to be around. And so, and Jamie, thank you. Thank you, Jamie and the music team, for leading us in that wonderful, wonderful worship. Matthew 19, we're just going to look at verses 16 to 22 this morning of the rich young ruler. And behold, a man came to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go. Sell what you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven, and come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This is the word of God. I have heard that, as you probably have, that particular story of the rich young ruler many times. And For me, one of the times that I heard that story, it was so impactful in my life that I kind of didn't forget the sermon. It was nearly 14 years ago, my pastor, John MacArthur, preached on this very passage in such a in powerful, clarifying way that substantially what you're going to hear from me this morning is much of that sermon. It was one of those deals where you just kind of can't help yourself. This is so deep in my soul that this is what I want to share with you. There have been many sermons preached on the rich young ruler, and oftentimes, too many times, there are question marks left at the end of that passage as to what it really means. Or it's kind of just a quick, hey, you just can't love money, you got to love God. And there's something much more substantial, much more deep for us to know and to mine out of the scriptures with the help of the Holy Spirit this morning. I've entitled this message, "The Selfish Seeker." A lot of this is mine as well. And perhaps a better title would be "The Tragedy," or the utter despair of the selfish seeker. We need to beware of being a selfish seeker. A man who, as you just saw, and we will see as we unpack this morning, was confused about his own goodness. Stopped in his tracks with the law and judgment and a biblical definition of what it means to be truly good. One of the things that is important for us to get our minds around this passage is that sinful fallen man's highest value is not God, but his own self-autonomy. Another word for that would be pride. I do what I want, when I want, how I want. You moms of little ones deal with that every day. This is an expression in little tiny ones. When they want what they want, when they want, how they want, it's an expression of the natural condition of all people who are born into sin. Autonomy, that I would do it. And as we're going to see with the rich young ruler, as we grow, as we mature into human beings, we become very sophisticated in how we veil our pride. And here the rich young ruler, of course, veils his pride in religion. He is a very religious and pious person. Friends, you will not know the salvation of Christ if you cannot humble yourself before the Lord. I'm going to tell you the punchline at the beginning. Humility is requisite to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In order to come to Christ, you must be willing to confess that you are a sinner in need of salvation. This is what the rich young ruler failed to do. So the seeker, the selfish seeker. We've heard a lot about seekers over the past couple of decades or more. Seeker-driven, seeker-friendly. Many assume that the world is full of seekers. If we just know what they want and how we can give it to them, then we will draw these seekers to salvation and they'll all become Christians. The truth is the world is full of seekers, but they're not seeking God. They are seeking fulfillment. They're seeking satisfaction. They're seeking contentment, but they're not seeking it in the God of Scripture. Romans 3 tells us no man in his fallen human natural state seeks after God. And we're going to circle back to Romans 3 in a little while. Many people want a more satisfying life. They want a more fulfilling life. And if heaven is included, that's all the better. But it must come on their terms. Religion, any supposed truth, must fit their preconceived desires and presuppositions of what that means. The world is full of these types of seekers, even religious seekers. Not just talking about secular people, but religious people. They would say that they are seeking God, seeking God's will, seeking God's kingdom, seeking to enter heaven. That is why they are so religious. But it is perhaps that they are, this group of people, are the most shallow of all religious people, superficial religious people. Outwardly, they may appear to be legitimately religious, pursuing the things of God, but if the truth were known, that is not the reality of their situation. And this passage gives us an example of that very thing. Superficial interest in eternal life must be confronted. A critical issue for us to understand, it cannot be accepted. We cannot accommodate selfish people and their superficial understanding of religion. We cannot accommodate people who insist on coming to Christ on their own terms. If we do, we are unfaithful to the truth and consign them to hell and destruction. Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." We cannot accommodate people's unbiblical presuppositions about what God's requirements are for heaven. Eternal life is the narrow way and few find it. Eternal life is the costly way. Remember in Matthew 13, when we read of the parables of the kingdom, one of those was just one verse, the parable of the treasure in the field. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Eternal life is costly. And few are willing to pay it. Those who remain in their prideful, stubborn self-will, no matter how much they may say they want eternal life, are not prepared to receive it. The rich young ruler was offered a choice between himself and God. between fulfillment now and fulfillment in the life to come, between riches in this world and eternal riches in the kingdom of heaven, between his own will and the will of God. Jesus shows us how to confront shallow, superficial seekers who say they want eternal life in Jesus, but they want it on their own terms. The bottom line was he wanted eternal life, but not enough to give up his pride and his possessions. He never questioned what Jesus said. He never questioned the truthfulness of Jesus' words. He did not argue with Jesus. He didn't waffle. He just walked away. This requirement is unacceptable, is what that says. What is crystal clear is that what Jesus was offering was going to cost him his pride and cost him his possessions, and that price was too high, even for eternal life. So salvation is never an addition. Coming to Christ, coming to faith in Christ, is never an addition to what I've already got. It's not just, well, I'm satisfied in where I am, and I want Jesus and eternal life too. It is never that. The rich young ruler loved himself, not God. He loved the earth. He did not love heaven. He loved the material, not the spiritual. This is an interesting, fascinating story, really, because oftentimes when we are sharing the gospel with people, we do what's called pre-evangelism. We have to convince them that there is a God, that God exists, that the Bible is God's word to man, that it does have authority, that there is a heaven and there is a hell. Not this guy. He knew it. He believed in God. He believed in the existence of a God. He believed that there was a heaven and a hell, and in the authority of Scripture to a point. You might say that this guy was the ideal seeker, the seeker of all seekers. He believed in all these things. By contemporary evangelical standards, Jesus needed to be more seeker-friendly. Jesus needed to meet him where he was at. If Jesus would only be culturally relevant, speak the man's love language, identify with his plight, meet the man's felt needs, the seeker would come all the way into the kingdom. This is the modern approach to evangelism. And that is exactly what Jesus did not do. The man left in the same way he came, in a direct line to hell. If Jesus would have told him to pray a prayer, he probably would have prayed it. If Jesus would have said, hey, come throw your stick in the fire, he probably would have done it. But Jesus never gave him a prayer, never asked him to make a decision, never called him to a commitment. So did Jesus fail? By our modern evangelical standards, perhaps he did. Did he miss his opportunity? Do we have a better way than Jesus does? I really don't think so. So let's have a look at the story. Verse 16. I'm actually going to try and read it from my Bible here, if the pages don't blow shut. Chapter 19, verse 16. Matthew writes in his accounts, in all three accounts. It's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because it's so very important. And Matthew writes in his account, behold, verse 16, in the English Standard Version, puts that first. And behold, a man came up to him. That's because something dramatic has happened. And Mark discloses to us what happened here. This guy was rich. We learn from the other gospels. He was young. He had achieved to a place of religious authority. He had excelled his peers. So in the world's estimation of success, he was it. He had done very well. And outwardly, of course, we know throughout the story, he feels very self-righteous because he has, in his mind, been keeping the law. So this guy is somebody. He is somebody. And he ran up and knelt before him. So So this is out of decorum. This is not decorum. This is out of the culturally accepted practices. Someone of his stature, someone of his religious achievement would not run, and certainly would not run and show reverence to somebody else. So for him to run up and kneel before him, Mark 10:17, shows great reverence towards Jesus. Shows some outward, at least, humility, even if maybe it was lacking in his heart. He does something that's very noticeable and out of the ordinary for his culture of his day. And so he runs up to Jesus, kneels before him. Matthew just says, "And behold, a man came up to him saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?'" Jesus keys in on this word good. "Why do you seek me about what is good? There is only one who is good." The Mark also clarifies that in verse 18, Jesus said, "Not only one who is good, but that one is God. No one is good except God alone," Mark 10:18. Only God is good. And this goodness is an absolute goodness, perfect, righteous, unblemished. The topic in this text is perfect righteousness. That is what is required by God to come into God's presence, into a holy heaven. You must have perfect righteousness. And so Jesus points him right to the word he used. Good. There is only one who is good. In other words, no one on earth is good. No one has achieved that perfect righteousness, only one. He's not talking about relative goodness. He's talking about absolute goodness. And only one is, and that is God. The Jews had turned goodness upside down. The law does not establish your goodness. The law of God reveals that you are not good. The Jews used the law as a means to establish their own goodness. But the purpose of the law was to reveal the goodness of God to which they could never attain. And the rich young ruler, synagogue ruler, would have known from Psalm 14 as well as Psalm 53 and some other places in Scripture that none is good. Paul keys in on that in his presentation of the gospel. By the way, I'm going to quote from Romans 3 fairly extensively here in just a moment. But keep in mind that when Paul is writing the letter to the Romans, he only gets to the righteousness of God in salvation in chapter 3, verse 21. Verses chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, deal with sin. Jesus is going to give this guy every opportunity to recognize that he is a sinner in need of salvation. Romans 3, chapter 3, verse 10 says, "And it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And so, rich young ruler, that's all quotes by Paul in Romans 3, 10 to 18 from Psalm 14, Psalm 53. And I think there's a quote from Isaiah in there as well. The Old Testament. Rich young ruler should have known that. The Apostle Paul said that at one point, regarding his righteousness under the law, he felt that he was blameless. That's what he thought. And then something happened to Paul. He was converted. And then as he reflects back on that in Romans 7, he says, "Sin came alive through the law and killed me." Once he began to really understand the law of God, he saw himself as he really was, spiritually dead. The law of God defines for us sin and holiness. The law ends up being the revelation of the nature of God. God discloses his nature as holy, perfectly holy, in the law. When Paul saw that reality, of the nature of God in the law, he said, the very commandment that promised life proved death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. True goodness is the nature of God. The true goodness of God is revealed in the law of God. When you measure yourself against the law of God, you don't come out as good as God. You come out bad. So the purpose of the law, according to Galatians 3:24, is to be our tutor or our guardian to drive us to Christ. The purpose of the law is not to reveal our goodness. It crushes us. It shows how utterly good God is and then how utterly sinful we are. It produces guilt, fear, dread, remorse, so that you are devastated, broken, crushed under its weight. The rich young ruler had missed all of that. He saw the law as a way to achieve to his own goodness. He had a superficial view of the law, like all legalists do. His response is consistent with fallen human nature that thinks it is good. Religious people think they are better than everybody else, as a matter of fact. He is sure that he is good. He is sure he has met the law's commands. And he has a damning delusion to say, I am a good person. When you tell people that they are not good, but sinful, as I just spent quite a bit of time unpacking from Scripture for you, that they fall short of God's perfect righteousness, they balk at it. They do not believe it. Fallen human, sinful nature will not believe that he or she is not a good person. But until they believe that they are not good, there is no hope for them. You can't have, friends, the good news of the gospel until you have the bad news of your sin for which Jesus died on the cross for. Amen? It's just absolutely elementary. And I spent a little extra time there unpacking some of that from the Old Testament, connecting it to the New, to show the depravity of human nature, to highlight that you must know sin before you can know salvation. And so if in your autonomy, in your pride, you're unwilling to confess you're a sinner, guess what is withheld from you? Eternal life. So Jesus gives him a test. Verse 17, he says, if you would enter life, keep the commandments. And then he gives them some examples. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, don't bear false witness. Verse 19, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus names 5 of the commandments in the second table of the law. And then he also gives him love your neighbor from Leviticus 19:18, which Jesus is going to quote later on as the second greatest commandment, Matthew 22. In verse 20, almost unbelievably, the young man said, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? His arrogance continues as he claims to have a lifelong observance of all the commandments. Wow. I mean, the guy is really facing spiritual delusion. Really. More importantly, he understands the surface of the law, but he does not understand the depth of the law. The law goes much deeper than the service, and you know this from Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. You remember, throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you have heard it is said, but I say to you. You have heard it is said, but I say to you. He said, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. In other words, you commit murder in your heart when you're angry in your heart at your brother. He said, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus gets to the depth of the law, not just the surface. And of course, he's dealing with the inward condition of the heart. He did not consider the wretched condition of his sinful heart. The rich young ruler did not. He had broken those laws, those commandments he said he had kept. He had broken them that very day. He was a lawbreaker, and the penalty was death because he did not understand the depth of the law. He was a superficial religious person. And here's what's fascinating. That's not all. Jesus just gave him the second table of the law, those commandments that deal with relationships one to another. He didn't give him the first table. The first table from Exodus 20, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or an idol. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, and remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The first table of the law in the Ten Commandments has to deal with your relationship with God. Someone might ask, well, wasn't he a worshiper of God? I mean, he's a leader in the synagogue, and, you know, he's achieved all these things. He's rich. Richness, by the way, in our context here, is seen as God's blessing. To have wealth is to be seen as God's divine favor bestowed upon you. That man must be very religious because God has blessed him with great wealth. That's the context of our text. Didn't he believe in God? Wasn't he a worshiper of God, observing the commandments, keeping the Sabbath? Actually, no. He was actually a blasphemer. Jesus takes him now to the foundation of the law. You shall have no other gods before me. God demands exclusive devotion and worship of himself. And you remember from Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. If you do that, you won't have idols. Take his name in vain. You won't violate the Sabbath because it gets to the inward condition of the heart. It's always been about the inward condition of the heart. It's always been about loving God with all your heart since before Moses. So how bad was this man? He not only broke the second table of the law in his heart, but he lived an entire life of blasphemy in which he worshiped another god. He desecrated the first table of the law. Every time he worshiped, he violated the law as an idolater. Every time he said the name of the Lord, he took his name in vain. Every time he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath, he violated the Sabbath. He was a blaspheming hypocrite. He had not kept all the commandments. He did not understand the depth of the law. He had violated all of the commandments. That was his true condition. Now, this is a hard message. Much of the things we've been learning in Matthew at times challenge us. But here's the balance in this story from Mark chapter 10. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Mark 10:21. And Jesus looking at him loved him. I'm reminded of Jesus overlooking Jerusalem and crying out, Jerusalem stones the prophets and would not receive their Messiah, and cried over the city. And I'm just wondering if tears were streaking his cheeks right here. Here was a man, young man that had so much potential that he actually loved him from the heart. And yet this guy was so lost and so self-centered. And his God was not Yahweh. His God was himself. He says to Jesus, what do I still lack? There's still something missing. He does not feel that he has a guaranteed future salvation, and so that's the whole reason he came. He wasn't so deluded that he didn't know he needed something. He knew he had a need, and so he had come to Jesus and knelt before him. He maintains an exaggerated sense of his own piety that has led to his delusional self-sufficiency. Yet at the same time, he is unsure whether he has done enough. And that, friends, is the position of every legalist. Every false religion that teaches a works-based salvation, you can never know if you've done enough. And so you have neighbors who have this uneasiness in their heart. And so there is help today, even if we could pull over and park for a second and talk about application. There are legalists in your midst who need to know the grace of salvation in Christ. Jesus says, after he asks, what do I still lack? He says, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess, give to the poor. You will have treasures in heaven, and come follow me. Oh, friends, here's the gospel. Go sell it all. Go sell it all. And I believe the context there is, after you sell it, come back broken over your sin, knowing that you need a Savior. And you will have riches in heaven, treasures in heaven. Jesus cut right to the heart of the issue. He says, if you would be perfect. He asked about goodness. He brought up the topic of good because he thought he was good. Jesus said, only one is good. That should have stopped him in his tracks. That should have convicted him to the core. If only one is good, and the only one that's good is God, where does that leave me? In the not good category. Jesus says, well, if you really want to be perfect, true goodness, it would not come to him until he forsook his false god, until he got rid of his idol and turned to Christ for eternal life. Verse 22 tells us his decision. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He was a blasphemer because he worshiped another god. His other god was his great possessions, his pride. Jesus called him to get rid of the idol, his money and his possessions. Really, his self-centered life. That's what he needed to repent of. That's what he needed to get rid of and put his focus entirely on God. And just to clarify here, in case anybody is wondering, you don't get saved by emptying your bank account. You don't get saved by giving all your money to the church or to the poor or impoverishing yourself. There is no benefit in that. In fact, that could just serve to feed your pride all the more. That good work will not earn you righteousness before God. You get saved when you get rid of the idol and embrace Christ. When you turn from yourself and you turn to him. This guy had probably at least two idols in his life. One was himself and the other one was his possessions. That is what he worshipped. He worshipped himself in the sense of exalting in his own goodness that he thought he had, and he would not give up his wealth. So ultimately, and this is where we need to make a stand on our exegesis, this man was a blasphemer. As I mentioned, every time he took the Lord's name, he took it in vain. Every time he went to the Sabbath, he to synagogue, he profaned it. Because he did not worship Yahweh, he worshiped himself and he worshiped his riches. So he blasphemed God. He was, in fact, his own God. You say, where is the gospel here? Did Jesus fail? We asked that question earlier. The gospel hovers over this whole narrative, this whole encounter as we kind of see Jesus meeting this guy and hear the exchange. The gospel is hovering over it, waiting to fall on this man, if only he would confess that he is not good. He desperately needed to acknowledge and embrace the truth of his own sinful, fallen condition. He needed to come to Christ and say, I am without resources to save myself. I am, in fact, helpless to save myself. He was on the other end of that spectrum at this point. How do you help someone who is so deluded? How do you help someone who sees themselves as good? It is simple, friends, and we can take this text and follow the example of Jesus. Before you give someone the good news of eternal life, you must give them the bad news about sin. You must confront their sin. He must come to see that he worships himself. If the law does not drive you to Christ, it will drive you to hell in your own self-satisfied pride. And we can use this text to confront people with their sin. You are not good. And I'm not saying you're not good because I'm better than you. I'm saying no one is good except God alone. And if you have some sense of your own goodness, then you're not ready for the gospel. The gospel hovers and waits to fall. We wait to give it. We want to give it. But until a person is ready to confess that they are a sinner in need of salvation. And if I could just pull over for a minute too. Be wise. Be shrewd. You hear people say, oh, well, we're all sinners. Right? You ever heard that? We're all sinners. You're right. We are all sinners. But you need to confess that you are a sinner. And that you are not good. But what? You gotta pay attention to pronouns when you're sharing the gospel. Well, we all sin, you know, and in that general sense, friends, that is not a salvific confession. That is observing the facts of the spiritual laws that are at work and that are before everyone. Yes, true, we're all sinners, but that falls short of a personal confession that God have mercy on me, a sinner, as the tax collector said. Okay, back to our text. Jesus said, if you would have eternal life, he must get rid of another God and love the Lord your God with all his heart and soul and mind. And so we're closing in on the end here. What about you? Do you come self-assured, self-affirmed in your religious accomplishments? Something to take pride in? Do you make light of God's grace because you measure yourself as having achieved much? Do you hold on to your pride, your own self-achievement? Do you blaspheme the Lord on Sunday? Do you blaspheme every time you take the Lord's name in your lips? Do you shrug off the condemnation of the law instead of letting it drive you to Christ? Letting it promote humility in your heart? Do you promote pride thinking you have kept the law? Do you realize that the righteousness you want to achieve is given as a gift through the sacrifice of Christ? Salvation is a free gift. You cannot earn it. It's not that you shouldn't earn it, or it's better not to earn it. It's that you can't earn it. Salvation can't be earned. It is only given as a gift. And who is it given to? It is given to those who confess that they are unrighteous, that they have failed to keep the law, that they have found room in their heart for humility to say, I have not achieved to the goodness of God. I am a sinner in need of salvation. That's what it means to say, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul, at the end then, counts his religious achievements as rubbish. Rubbish. You cannot come to eternal life unless you are as good as God. And the only way to be as good as God is to have the righteousness of Christ counted to you. We're going to close with a couple of New Testament verses. The first one is 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Friends, you get it all when you come to faith in Christ. And if you're sitting here today thinking, well, if I come to faith in Christ, I'll be behind some other Christians. Well, you keep coming on Sunday mornings because we're getting to Matthew chapter 20 soon. And when we get to Matthew chapter 20, we're going to see about the laborers in the vineyard, and everyone gets the same prize. Everyone gets the same reward, whether you worked all day in the heat of the day or whether you came at the last hour. It is the righteousness of God counted to every Christian. There's no second-class Christians. For our sake, he made him, Jesus, the one and only one who is good, made him to be sin, a sin sacrifice, who knew no sin. He was perfect. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You must have the righteousness of God counted to you. Let me read to you from Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. You are counted perfectly righteous. The perfect keeping of the law that the rich young ruler deludedly thought he was doing, that true righteousness is counted to you who believe in Jesus Christ, who come and say, I am unrighteous, I am sinful, forgive me of my sins. God counts you as righteous. One last verse, Romans 4, 4 and 5. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. When the rich young ruler died, he would owe. And he was going to owe and pay that price in hell for all his life, for all eternal life. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. If you work, if you try to work, you will not attain to the righteousness of God. You will fall short. But if you do not work, verse 5 of Romans 4, if you're taking notes, but believe in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Friends, when we come and confess that we are the ungodly, and we humble ourselves before the Lord, and we trust in him for our salvation, that his sacrifice on the cross cleanses us from our sins, he then counts us as righteous, perfect, holy, able to come into the presence of God because he has just counted his righteousness to us. That's what it means to be in Christ. When you believe in Christ, you are made new, born again, and you are incorporated into Christ. He now is the head and you are part of the body. You are his child by faith. So we must beware of the selfish seeker, confused about his own goodness, stopped in his tracks with the law and judgment and a biblical definition of what it really means to be good. That goodness that can only be, that righteousness that can only be counted to you through faith in Christ. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you that there was a day when the law killed us and the gospel gave us life. Lord, we thank you that we died and rose again in Christ, and we thank you for that righteousness that is not our own, but is counted to us in Jesus Christ. That perfection, that goodness that now is ours in Christ. Not our own, but Christ's righteousness given to everyone who believes. Father, we thank you that the law is not an end, but the beginning, to bring the sinner to the right answer to the question, how can I have eternal life? And I pray, Lord, that everyone here would know that you are the giver of eternal life to everyone who believes. And we thank you, Father, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.